Please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 29 and 30 this morning. Romans 8, and I'll begin with verse 26 and read through verse 30. Again, our focus this morning will be on verses 29 through 30. Please give attention. This is God's holy word. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. You may have noticed that the title of the message this morning is The Unbreakable Chain of Salvation. When we hear that word unbreakable, it's a word that may often bring doubt to our minds as we live in this world. In fact, we may even laugh that there might be something that would actually be unbreakable in this world in which we live, or someone that would claim that such a thing was unbreakable. I remember in school on picture days during elementary school, the teachers would hand out these plastic combs before we went to get our pictures taken. I guess they thought we should comb our hair once a year at least. And so they passed these combs out. But on that comb, stamped in the plastic, was the word unbreakable. And of course, we had to test the durability of that comb before the pictures. And so usually we found out that after about the 100th time of bending it back and forth, it cracked. And so it truly was not unbreakable. Well, we question that when we hear people claim that something is unbreakable in our world today. And we might ask, is there really anything that is truly unbreakable in our lives? Well, in our passage this morning, Paul describes for us how God's eternal purpose is carried out with respect to our salvation. And what he is saying is that the salvation of God's people can never be lost. An unbreakable bond has been formed between God and His people. If you have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through the repentance of your sin, through faith in His atoning work, then you are eternally secure in that relationship. Paul's purpose in this chapter is to assure believers in Christ that our salvation is certain. Why? Because it is all of God. He sets forth five unbreakable links in God's plan of salvation. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. These five unbreakable links of salvation that assure you this morning, if you're in Christ, that you can never be lost. And the first two that Paul mentions took place before time began, before this earth was created. What we see, first of all, is that your salvation is certain if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, because God foreknew His people. Now, what does that mean, that God foreknew His people? Some use this text as proof for the view that God in eternity past looked into the future to see who would respond to the gospel and who wouldn't. And then based upon His foresight, He predestined those whom He knew would say yes to salvation. But of course, if that is the case, then God is passive in His foreknowledge. And His choice is determined by the individual's choice, man's choice. And so the basis of salvation is dependent on what? Man's choice, not God's sovereign and gracious ordination. It undermines the character of God to reverse that. And yet, even if God did peer into the corridors of time and history, looking for someone to choose Him, would He find someone who would actually respond to the gospel and believe without His intervening grace? Well, we know the answer to that if we go back to Romans chapter 3, which we were actually studying in the adult class this morning. The answer in verses 10 and 11 is this: there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And that's why John Murray concludes, "The only faith God foresees is the faith He Himself creates." So then how are we to understand this word, foreknow, or foreknew as we have it in the text this morning? Well, it's better to understand it to mean to select in advance. Now, how do we get that all in this word for new? Certainly, God does have a knowledge of future events. He's all knowing. He understands all of the actions of people before they occur. Everything is fully known to Him. But here, Paul is indicating that God has foreknown a particular group of people. That's what this series is speaking about. A particular group of people. It's the group that He predestined, that He called, that He justified, that He glorified. It is not a reference to actions that God foresees or foreknew. And that becomes more clear when we understand the word know. Know can mean understanding something, a knowledge of something in terms of intellectual ability, but it can also refer to a close relationship. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we have this use of the word: Adam knew his wife, Eve. That doesn't mean that he just knew Eve existed. It means that he had a close, intimate marriage relationship with his wife. And we see other passages. In other passages, that when God knows someone or He knows a people, it's in essence an expression of how He is extending His love to them. He is choosing them as the recipients of His mercy. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You only I have known of all the families of the earth." And so their "know" is indicating that God has made a distinction concerning those to whom He has extended His love, His covenant mercy. In Romans 11, verse 2, we see the word "for know" used in a similar way. We read, "God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." And again, the idea that is conveyed is that God has not rejected His people to whom He has chosen to extend His grace. And so what we're talking about here is the sovereign, distinguishing love of God. That's what's in view behind this word, foreknew. We could actually render this phrase, "those whom God foreloved." We're talking about God planning to enter a relationship with a people, setting His love on a group of people whom He intends to redeem. It's God who chooses to fix His love on His people. James Boyce writes, Foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the mind or the eternal counsels of God, not in man. God is the initiator. And what a comfort that is to believers. That's really Paul's purpose in all of these verses in chapter 8. It's to set out this unbreakable chain of salvation. It's unbreakable. Why? Because God is the initiator. God is the one who reaches out and extends His grace to redeem a people for Himself in all of these areas of salvation. That's why 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." God is the one who loves first in salvation. Well, secondly, we see that your salvation is certain because God predestined His people. Again, this is something that happens before time, before the earth was formed. Paul goes on to show that God, having placed His love on His people, also predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. We read here, it's the idea that is also conveyed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We read there, "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Predestined, what does that mean? Well, it means to decide on beforehand a person's destiny or end. We see it used with respect to God's ordering of historical events, particularly related to the crucifixion of Christ. In Acts 4:28, we read, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen," showing that God was sovereign over the events of history. He foreordains what will take place in this world. In terms of our salvation, those whom God destines are those whom He wills or purposes will receive eternal life. And He did so before the foundation of the world, before time began, the Scriptures tell us. Now certainly, the Gospel calls us to respond in faith and repentance. There's a response that is called for, and we're responsible to do that in order to receive its benefits. But God's decision always precedes man's decision. God works first, and that work enables the work of those who come to salvation. But although this doctrine is highly debated, really in prayer, all Christians are in agreement on it. So the Arminians and the Calvinists debate. In prayer, the Arminian sounds like a Calvinist. J.I. Packer makes this point in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says to Arminians, "In the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. And there's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. Now, if we give thanks for our conversion, and if we pray for the conversion of the lost, what are we acknowledging? We are acknowledging ultimately that God is behind the salvation of sinners, that He's sovereign in the salvation of the lost. It's God who sets His distinguishing love on us. And it is God who appoints His people to a particular destiny. And that destiny is to be made like Jesus Christ, Paul says. What a wonderful hope that is for believers. Our security is not dependent upon our own works or even on the stability of our own faith, which will obviously waver from time to time. Our hope is in the fact that those whom God foreknew or foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And all of this for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says. So we've looked at these first two unbreakable links in the chain of salvation, and they take place before time began. But then Paul moves forward, and we see in the last three links how those first two are carried out in the context of history, in the context of space and time. So thirdly, we see that your salvation is certain because God calls His people. Now, calling is used with respect to salvation in a couple of ways in Scripture. We talked about this last week, you might remember. We made a distinction between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The general call of the gospel is expressed in Acts 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But of course, that general call, that universal call of the gospel, is not effective in every case. Many who hear it don't respond to it. Some reject it. However, there's also the effectual call of God. It's that internal work of God's Spirit that enables people to respond to the universal call that is going out to the world. Jesus describes it in John 3 as being born again. It's that process by which the Holy Spirit makes us alive spiritually so that we are convicted of our sin. And we are persuaded that we need to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel through faith. And we come and trust in His forgiveness for our sins. Jesus refers to this effectual call in John 6:44 when He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is speaking about here in this sequence. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He also called effectually. He was working effectually in their life. We see a picture of the effectual call of God in Jesus' life and ministry with the resurrection of Lazarus. You'll recall that Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, had been dead for 4 days before Jesus was able to get there after the family had asked him to come. Lazarus had already begun to smell because the decomposition process had already begun. The tomb had been closed. He'd been laid in the tomb and the door had been closed when Jesus came. But when Jesus came, remember His command: roll away the stone. And the objection by Martha was, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He will stink." And yet they went ahead, they rolled away the stone, and then Jesus gave this command: "Lazarus, come forth." And you know that was an effectual call, because Lazarus did revive, and he came out the entrance to that tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes, still alive, resurrected by the powerful word of Jesus Christ. Lazarus was physically dead, and yet by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ, he came forth. He was enabled to respond to that call of Jesus Christ. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, as the gospel is preached and as the Holy Spirit makes that call effectual in our lives, we are enabled to respond with faith and repentance to the call of the gospel. That is effectual calling. And the proof of the new life that God creates in us is our response of turning from sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ and setting a new course, seeking to live obediently for Him. But it's not enough for God to call us. We desperately need to be justified. And so fourthly, we see that your salvation is certain because God justifies His people. We have sinned. We've violated the holy law of God. We are law breakers. We've disobeyed the law of our Creator. Our thoughts, our words, our actions have transgressed His holy will. And the result is that all of us are under an eternal death penalty. That's what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. And so what do we need? We need to be freed from condemnation, from that just pronouncement of death. We need to be pronounced not guilty. And this is exactly what God does for those that He calls. Those He calls, Paul says, He justifies. And He does so on the basis of the perfect work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we could never remedy our lost condition as lawbreakers. It's only a righteousness apart from us that can meet that need. And that's what Christ has supplied. He perfectly obeyed God's law at every point of His life. We read, He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, in Hebrews 4:15. And not only this, but to satisfy God's justice, He took on Himself the penalty of the law. So the conditions of the law were fulfilled in His perfect obedience, and the penalty of the law was paid through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so God is just in His declaration of righteousness on behalf of those He redeems. When God looks at you, if you have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, what does He see? He sees someone whose guilt has been washed away by the blood of His innocent Son. And He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who obeyed His law at every point perfectly. And on that basis, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt of your sin has been removed. The righteousness that you so desperately need to stand before God has been credited to your account through Jesus Christ. And so you know that your salvation is certain because God justifies His people. And then fifthly and finally, we see that your salvation is certain because God glorifies His people. Paul has spoken of glory already in Romans. He's spoken of it in the negative sense back in chapter 3 when he said sinners fall short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. And yet he also gives hope in chapter 5 when he speaks about by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ we have the hope of recovering glory. And then we have a reference to the importance of suffering for Christ as a prerequisite for glory in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Finally, the whole creation will be gloriously redeemed along with God's children when Christ returns. And we saw that just in the previous verses to this passage. But the wonderful hope for those whom God has justified is that He will finish the work which He has begun in you. He'll finish the work. We will be given new bodies, bodies that are made perfect. And we will live in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, which will be illuminated by the glory of God's presence. No need for the sun. Maybe you noticed in verse 30 that glorified is in the past tense. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, if that is our future hope, why does Paul speak of it in the past tense? Well, the reason is that this final link in the chain, that unbreakable chain of salvation, is so certain that Paul speaks of it as if it has already happened in Christ. He is confident that what God has begun in us, He will finish, even to the point of our glorification. Those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, and justified will most certainly be glorified. And that is your hope, brothers and sisters in Christ. God is the author of salvation from start to finish. His purpose was established from all eternity, and its completion will be the glorification of His people and of creation for all eternity to come. And so it's on that basis that Jesus gives this marvelous promise in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, or 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why is that? Because God will finish the work that He has begun in His people. Well, that is the hope and the certainty that I want to leave with you today. If you are in Christ Jesus, the links of God's chain of salvation are inseparable, cannot be broken. His purpose for you in Christ cannot be thwarted. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But maybe some of you here this morning are wondering where you stand with God. Maybe He's making you aware of your sins and your need for deliverance. Many centuries ago, a Philippian jailer cried out with the same conviction of sin, aware of his own condemnation. And the response that he received from the apostles Paul and Silas were these words: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." And those words are true for you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Repent of your sins. Trust in the work of Christ alone, and you will be saved. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's the sovereignty of God. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There's the responsibility of man and the promise of acceptance in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus, and you will not be cast out as you come trusting in His redemptive work. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we reflect upon these glorious gospel truths, we praise Your name for Your unmerited favor and Your sovereign love for us. We pray that You would stir up our hearts to greater zeal for Your glory, that You would strengthen our faith in the midst of the battle here on earth, that we would not lose heart, but that we would persevere out of Your strength. Lord, that You would remind us of the glorious end, of the great inheritance that is in store for us in Christ. And Lord, that You would remind us that You indeed will finish the work that You've begun in us. I pray that You would work in the hearts of those who may not know You this morning, who are still in darkness, that You would lift the scales from their eyes, remove the blindness, and enable them to see their sin and to see the Savior, Jesus Christ. Draw them by Your grace and Your effectual call into fellowship with You through Jesus Christ. I pray in His name. Amen.